The scripture reading for today will be Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Now when he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth.
Friends, pleasant good morning to you, and welcome to our worship assembly this morning. Thank you for bringing your Bibles with you. Appreciate you following along in our study. Our study this morning will be from the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. A passage familiar to many of us as we're Bible students. A passage that has great concepts, brings to mind things that we've studied in the past. We delight in God's Word. The best way, probably, I think, to understand this Sermon on the Mount is really to consider Matthew's introduction to it in the previous chapter in verse 23, where he talks about the gospel of the kingdom. You're immersed in the gospel of the kingdom when you read the Sermon on the Mount. Many people think that Jesus is providing a commentary on the law. I don't think that's the case. He's making clear what the attitudes are that must be in the hearts of people who would be citizens in His coming kingdom. He's making clear the blessings that belong to them, exclusively to them, not just to everyone. Unconverted people will not embrace these attitudes. Worldly wise people would not adopt these ways of thinking, resulting in a change of behavior. And these people will never, consequently, attain the blessings of being in the kingdom. Unconverted, mere church member, pretend disciples, they're people who have missed the bus with regard to kingdom attitudes. The Sermon on the Mount stands really as an explanation of the true nature of the kingdom of God. You want to learn something about the kingdom of God? And who are the people that comprise that kingdom and what are those people like? Read the Sermon on the Mount. It deals with attitudes. It really stands as the entrance way to God's kingdom. And it asks us, really, between the lines, are you willing to change yourself from within in order to please the God of heaven? That's a serious question, isn't it? Jesus starts his sermon with a series of eight largely paradoxical statements that traditionally have been called the Beatitudes in verses 2 through 12, and we won't look at all of those this morning. No doubt there were a lot of people who were confused and somewhat perplexed when they heard Jesus start preaching this about the kingdom, when they heard him preach this formula for success, if you want to use that terminology, for being a successful citizen in God's kingdom. The whole world, back then, just like the whole world now, is looking for something to make us happy, something to make us blessed, and how to find that. If you ask that question to people in the world, you get a different answer than if you ask Jesus, who came to preach his kingdom. Who on their own would have discovered that true blessedness was only to be found in spiritual qualities? People of this world have always sought happiness in material wealth, in social standing, in worldly wisdom. But Jesus is clearly outlining a kingdom that, as he told Pilate, is not of this world. It's different from what we find in the world. The kingdom resides in the hearts of human beings, as Luke recorded in chapter 17 in his gospel. People in Jesus' day would have been somewhat unprepared to receive, recognize it, even as they are today. The son of the kingdom is, the citizen of the kingdom is somewhat different in what he values, what he admires. He's different in what he thinks. He's different in what he feels and different in what he seeks and does. Clearly, there's never been a kingdom like this before. The kingdom is designed for citizens, but of what kind? And we must learn that from God's will. The answer might surprise you. One might expect that citizens of the kingdom would be the very best of citizenships throughout the nations of this world. The very brightest of people, the most noble people, the most worthy people, the most beautiful, or the strongest and the bravest. But instead we find that God's kingdom belongs to the poor and the nameless. It belongs to those who in this world are really outcasts. The kingdom is not open to the self-righteous. It's not open to the self-assured, but to the sinful and lowly who come seeking the kingdom out of their own personal emptiness. The kingdom is not to be had by the mighty who are accustomed to obtaining their desires by wealth or violence or by a company of patient and humble people who yield not only to their wants, but even their rights to the needs of others. The kingdom manual, the Sermon on the Mount, instructs us how to be citizens in God's kingdom. And it tells us the things that we need to work on and what we need to be on the inside. And we learn very quickly that the way things work in God's kingdom is not the way they work in the kingdoms of men. As Jesus describes the surprising characteristics of kingdom citizens, he begins with the word blessed, you might notice, in the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. That word means, of course, blessed, but it means well off. And it means fortunate. It means privileged. And to some extent, it means happy. Someone who should be congratulated on those things is the idea. It doesn't mean happy in the sense of a feeling of happiness, but rather it describes a state that should make one ultimately satisfied, fulfilled, and joyful. The surprising part is not that citizens of God's kingdom are blessed. That doesn't seem to surprise us. The surprising part is the characteristics of the citizens upon which they should be congratulated. I think that's the surprising part. They cannot be offered by the world. They cannot be produced by the world. They cannot be produced by the circumstances around us. What Jesus is saying, how fortunate you are that you think this way. Now think about that a little bit when you start reading these Beatitudes. Jesus saying how fortunate you are to think this way. And thinking this way results in a new standard of living. He's talking about attitude, the inner part of a person that is real and it's key to happiness. That's distinctive living. Unfortunately, too many Christians today have lost their distinctiveness. We've been shaped by the world. We've been molded by the world. We allow the things of the world to pressure us into thinking certain ways and behaving certain ways. The world's music and its sexual morals and its marriages and divorces and its morality and its liberation movements and its materialism and its approach to food, and its approach to alcoholic drinks, and its approach to dance, and its approach to entertainment, and its approach to sports, and its approach to all kinds of things. And we get pushed around, and we get pushed into that mold, and it's very easy for us to lose our distinctiveness, resulting in a corruption of Christianity. God doesn't want us to live the way everybody else in the world lives. The manufacturer knows more about the product than anybody else, doesn't he? And God, as our Creator, knows more about us than the world can tell us about ourselves. And our Creator tells us, I want you to live distinctively, because if you do, You're worthy to be congratulated for thinking that way and acting that way. That's really an introduction to what Jesus says right here. When he opened his mouth and he began teaching them, and he said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I tag that with, he's saying something about an attitude. What kind of attitude is it? Spiritually bankrupt. I call it that. Blessed are the poor in spirit. The word that is translated poor refers not simply those for whom life is a struggle, but really to men who are reduced to the most abject kind of begging. Begging. Because they have absolutely nothing. For example, the man in Luke 16, 20 and 21, the poor man named Lazarus, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table, that man is a picture of a man who is a beggar. Here it is applied to the sinful emptiness of an absolute spiritual bankruptcy. I have no spiritual qualities. In which a person is compelled to plead with someone who could grant him those spiritual qualities. He pleads with someone because he is powerless to obtain them. He has no right to them. But he feels like he can't live without them. So he begs. Blessed are those who are spiritually destitute, the spiritual paupers, those who are spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who don't have any spiritual resources, whatever. No great acts of kindness to commend them to anyone. No deep insight into truth to help them find their way. No moral backbone to keep them on the straight and narrow path. Blessed are the spiritual washouts, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. How fortunate it is to be a spiritual nobody. Why? Because the spiritual nobody is the one who is completely convinced that there's nothing he can do and nothing he can be to approach God and say, "You owe me a relationship with you." There's nothing he has to offer. His own resources are totally insufficient to meet his spiritual needs. These poor are those who have their own sense of personal spiritual destitution. I don't have anything. Begging comes hard to men, doesn't it? Especially Americans. Especially the proud. Especially those who rely upon themselves for everything. But that's where our sinful ways have brought us. And we'll not see the kingdom of heaven until we face up to this reality with humble simplicity. What does it remind you of? Spiritually bankrupt beggar. Doesn't it remind you of Luke 18, 10 through 14? Where Jesus illustrates this truth by saying, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get." Is that a person who's spiritually bankrupt? Is that the poor that Jesus is talking about that mourn? That's not a picture of that, is it? He's saying, "Lord, these are my credentials, and I sure am thankful I'm not like that guy over there. He's a lot worse than I am." That guy misses the kingdom. Luke goes on to record that Jesus said there was a tax collector standing some distance away, and he was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The Pharisee was a spiritual somebody. He had his resources, and he was counting on those resources to put him in good standing with God. Did it? The tax collector was spiritually bankrupt. He had nothing to offer. All he could do was plead as a beggar for God's mercy. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Isn't that a picture of the person, the kingdom citizen, that Jesus is describing when he begins these Beatitudes? The point of the story is not that we should be humble about how good we are. That's not the point. It's that we all need to recognize that we've got nothing in us that can impress God. No matter what we've done, no matter who we are at the present time, there's nothing about us that we can use to impress God favorably so that He'll grant some great blessing to us. All of us fall short of those requirements. All of us need the grace of God. And if you're a pretty good person, then sometimes it's hard to see that. If you regard yourself as pretty good, I'm a pretty good person. I'm not a murderer. I'm not a thief. I don't tell lies. I'm a pretty good person. It's sometimes hard for you to see how much you really need God. It's hard for you to recognize sometimes how much you really need God. But if you're a spiritual beggar and you're spiritually bankrupt, then congratulations. Congratulations are in order for you because you see something. You're fortunate that your need for God is so obvious to you that you cannot miss it. You're so blessed that you know just how desperate your situation is because some people in this world will never understand that. Those who have known the personal destruction of sin firsthand because they've lived a life of sin. I'm talking about people that weren't raised in the church and they didn't have parents that sat down with them daily and opened the Bible and taught them from the Word of God. People who have been in the world, who have experienced the world firsthand, there is something fortunate about that person. Because it's often easier for them to understand how much they need God. Didn't Jesus say something about the one who is forgiven little will love little? But the one who is forgiven a lot, he will love a lot. Isn't there a principle involved there? And sometimes a basically good person finds it difficult to understand to a great depth how much he or she needs God. I'm not advocating a life of sin so that we can go out there and experience how bad it is so that we can appreciate God's grace more. You know, Paul raised that question. Am I advocating that we go sin in order that God's grace may abound? Heaven forbid. Certainly not. Paul made that statement in Scripture. But we can learn of sin's destruction from the Bible and it will show us that we need God and we need His mercy. Notice that he says the kingdom of heaven belongs to them. In Isaiah 57 and verse 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit in order to receive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. That's a passage that's helpful for us in understanding what it is to be spiritually bankrupt. When Jesus is saying, you're fortunate if this is your attitude. You're in a position to have great joy. Great blessing. You'll notice in verse 4 of Matthew 5, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you think when the people heard Jesus say this, by this time they were thinking, wait a minute. This is not what I expected. This is different from the concept I had in mind. What do you mean? Blessed are those who mourn. What does that have to do with anything? Being sad and heartbroken. Happy are those who are sad? What are you talking about? Mourning hardly seems like occasion for congratulations. Men have been brought up to believe that tears are to be avoided in life. If you want happiness, haven't we been brought up that way? Jesus simply says, that's not true. That's not true. There's some sorrow that must be embraced because true happiness is impossible without it. When things don't go well for us, we want to complain as if this verse said, blessed are those who moan. But that's not what it says. Jesus says sorrow is an occasion for joy. It's an occasion for celebration. If you're mourning, then you get it. You understand how broken this world is. You understand how ugly this world is because of sin. And mourning is the appropriate response. You've experienced the trauma and tragedy that comes from a fallen world. The mess that comes from man run amok. The wages that come from sin. You've experienced the sting of death, the corruption of disease, the pain of broken relationships. And because of that, you have a much better chance of recognizing that this world is not the way it's supposed to be and that we are just not equipped to live like this. You have a much better chance of recognizing that we were really meant to live in a world without sin, without wickedness, without evil. And so you have a much better chance of seeking reality in God's kingdom. Are you troubled? Are you suffering? Are you terribly hurt and disappointed? Are you discouraged? Are you crushed? Are you despairing in life? Congratulations to you. The kingdom of God is yours. It belongs to you. Even grief that is unavoidable to mortal men, whatever their station, can have a beneficial effect on our lives if we allow it to. It can, as Solomon says, remind us of the brief vapor of our lives and set us to thinking seriously about the most important things in life. Why in the world would Solomon say in Ecclesiastes 7 verse 2, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to a house of feasting? Why would he say that? Because that's the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. There's a lesson to be learned. There's something about attitude that can be gained there. He goes on to say, sorrow is better than laughter. And so on and so forth through verse 5. Tears have always taught us more than laughter has taught us about life's realities. But what do we want to do to make ourselves happy? What do we want to do? We want to watch a sitcom. We want to listen to a joke. We want to hear some comedy from somebody. Why do you think comedy programs are such in high demand in our country today? People think that's the way to happiness. Laugh about everything and be happy. How can a comedy club make good on their business plan to create a profit because people are there to demand that sort of thing? And that's how they relieve themselves from the drudgeries of life. Is that good? There's something more to the mourning in this sermon than the tears we cannot escape, unsought sorrow. In the Old Testament, Isaiah foresaw that Christ would come to bind up the brokenhearted and comfort all who mourn in Isaiah chapter 61. But these words applied only to the remnant of Israel, which would come through the nation's affliction for its sins and their humility and their grief before God. Ezekiel's vision of God's wrath on a corrupt Jerusalem revealed that only those who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst. Ezekiel 9 and verse 4 were to be spared. The prophets would have us understand this mourning as the grief experienced by those who in their reverence for God are really horrified by their own sins first, but also horrified and moved to tears and bitter shame and grief because of the sins of the people around them. This godly sorrow Paul writes about, a sorrow that produces repentance leading to salvation in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. These are the tears that you and I must choose to shed, renouncing our stubborn pride. And out of that choice will come for us an unspeakable comfort from a God who forgives and takes us to Himself and will ultimately, as Revelation chapter 21 points out, wipe away all tears. Nothing but God's mercy can solve grief like this. Now, if this is you, congratulations. You are a person who is a fit candidate for the kingdom of God. You know, when things go well for us in life, it's very easy to get comfortable living here when everything is good and it seems like nothing bad is ever happening to us. But really, we don't belong here. We're living in enemy territory. This place isn't our home. It's just a layover. If things are comfortable for you here, you might be inclined to fool yourself into settling down to be here for a long time. That's not the right way to think about things. The right way to think about things is to mourn in pain and sorrow because of sins. And if that's you, congratulations to you. You're blessed. You're the kind of person who can't wait to get out of this place and start living a new life in the kingdom of God. Right? When one realizes that his sins break God's heart, he's a fit candidate for conversion. Righteous mourners find comfort from God by knowing their personal sins are forgiven and God is with them. Ultimate comfort will be experienced in the life to come. So deeply dismayed, maybe. And then let's look at verse 5 for a minute before we finish. And I couldn't come up with a word. Maybe my brain was locked or something. I couldn't come up with a word or two to make this fit the same pattern as the previous two. So I just had to explain it to you in a way that I can understand. Not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. That's a lot of words, and I can't think of a word or two that would pinpoint that, but isn't that what Jesus is teaching in verse 5 when he says, "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth"? Or you may be more familiar if I should quote, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." If you're using the King James Version, other versions say blessed are the meek. The challenge for us here is to understand what meekness is. It's a disposition toward God and others that we choose to adopt. It's not something we were born with. It's not natural to us. It's not inbred. It's a rugged moral resolve at a time when one may have the power and the inclination to behave in another way, rather than with this gentleness or meekness. Let me read you what W.E. Vine says in his expository dictionary of New Testament words, because I think the scriptures bear this out. What does meekness mean? What did it mean when it was written by Matthew? What did that word mean that's translated meekness by the King James translators in 1605, or gentle by the New American Standard Bible translators in the previous century? That temper of spirit in which we accept God's dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. It is closely linked to the word humility. It is only the humble heart that does not fight against God, struggle and contend with Him, In Galatians 5:23, it's associated with self-control. The meaning is not readily expressed in English. And that's why I'm reading you this. Because of the suggestion of weakness. Some people read that Jesus is meek and they conclude that he was gentle, okay, but soft, a pushover, weak, and that's not the idea. It is difficult to express in English because of the suggestion of weakness when we see the English word meek. It must be clearly understood that the meekness manifested by the Lord and commended to the believer is the fruit of power. Meekness is the opposite of self-assertiveness and self-interest. It is not occupied with self at all. Think about that a little bit. Mull that over a little bit. Meekness is not an indifference to evil. Jesus endured with much patience, the assaults that were made on him personally. But what did he do when the assaults were made on God? What did he do when the assaults were made on God's Word? He hated iniquity just as much as he loved righteousness. Moses was the meekest of men when it came to abuse offered to him personally. But his anger could burn very hot when God was disrespected and his law was violated. The meek man may endure mistreatment patiently. He's not really concerned with self-defense. You see how that fits Christ? Not really concerned with self-defense, but he's not at all passive about evil. There is in him a burning hatred for every false way. He gets angry at the right things at the right time. And it takes great power to do that. Meekness is not weakness. The one who had 72,000 angels at his command, who could call 12 legions of angels for his protection, Matthew 26, described himself as gentle and lowly in heart, Matthew 11, verse 29. Jesus wasn't meek because he was powerless. He was meek because he had immense power, but it was under control. Control of your great principles. The principles of love for his Father, love for lost men. It would have been far easier for him to have simply annihilated his foes than to patiently endure their abuse. He took the hard road. Why did he do it? He had meekness. You see, there's no softy weakling there, is there? Meekness. Found in constant company with words like lowliness, kindness, long-suffering, forbearance, and gentleness. William Barclay indicated that meekness in the ancient Greek world was applied to an animal that had been tamed. The meek man is one who's been tamed in the yoke of Christ and consequently has taken up the burdens of other men. He no longer seeks to take by force even something that's rightfully his. He doesn't attempt to avenge injustices that are done to him, not because he's powerless to do so, but because he has submitted his cause to a higher court. That's a meek person. Instead, he's concerned to be a blessing, not only to his brethren, but also to his enemies. That's a meek person. The meek man has had enough of himself, enough of the way that he came into this world with his own ultimate. He's felt his own ultimate spiritual emptiness. He's yearned for a right relationship with God. Self-righteousness is a disturbing illness to that person. And self-assertiveness has become a stench in his nostrils. And if that's you, congratulations. You are extremely blessed. The kingdom of heaven is for you. What did Jesus mean when he said that the meek shall inherit the earth, by the way? The Beatitude is simply a quotation of Psalm 37 and verse 11, which says this, "The humble will inherit the land and will delight themselves in abundant prosperity." Psalm 37 really establishes a contrast between the wicked people of that time and the righteous people of that time. And it answers the question, who are the people that are going to enjoy the promised land of Canaan? Wicked men who put together evil schemes would be cut off from the land, whereas the righteous and their descendants who trusted the Lord would endure in the land. This promise does not at all support the premillennial doctrine that says that Jesus will set up his kingdom on earth when he returns. The kingdom came during the lifetime of some who heard Jesus speak, according to Mark 9 and verse 1, John 18 and verse 36, and Acts 1, 6 through 8. This beatitude must refer to the truth that on this present earth, those who belong to Christ are the ones who have a greater capacity to enjoy the great blessings that God has made available for his kingdom citizens. To inherit the land is parallel to inherit the kingdom. Notice the previous two verses. Congratulations to the spiritually bankrupt. Congratulations to the deeply dismayed. Congratulations to those who are not overly impressed by their own sense of self-importance. Congratulations to you. You are blessed. The kingdom of God is made for you. You're a citizen of it. They drive us to God, which is the only place where we can find true and lasting strength and comfort and fulfillment. So when you take on these attitudes, the kingdom of God is yours. How do you feel about that? You know, there's some people that say, Jesus said things so confusing that nobody can understand. Nobody can really know how to be a part of his kingdom. Is that really true? Because it was unexpected, because it wasn't in their concepts at the time, because it was something new to them, a lot of times it's new to us. Jesus is pretty clear about how to be a kingdom citizen. Now, where are you today? Are you standing at the entrance gate to the kingdom wondering, how do I take the step and enter the kingdom of God? How do I do that? You're very fortunate to be here and look at these passages from the Word of God today if that's where you are. Because you see, first thing I need to do is get my mind right. Get my attitudes right. And if I do that, God has said, the kingdom is mine. Where are you today? Are you in the kingdom? If you're not in the kingdom, we can help you enter the kingdom. But you have to have these attitudes. You have to have these attitudes. Going along with that is you have to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And you have to be willing to change, repent of your sins, things that God defines as sin. And in that moral courage that allows you to do those things, you'll confess Christ before men. You won't deny him. You'll be baptized in water for the forgiveness of sins, just like people in the first century who wanted to be in the kingdom. Baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. Raised up out of the watery grave to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans 6. Can we help you with that today? If we can, please come to the front. Let me know about it. We'll rejoice together while we stand together and encourage you by singing number 300.